Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Solomon has been painting really snapshots, these pictures and things that he sees in life, and they're word pictures that he's painting. And it seems like there's just been a few of these scenes that he's painting that just don't seem to be filled in all the way. There are scenes that aren't quite complete. I was reading, I didn't write down the name of it, but there is a Michelangelo painting that he did not complete that sold for 300 million pounds. And so that'd be even more in dollars. And so, I cannot remember, Saint something somethings, and I'll have to look it up later, and some of you are probably Googling it already right now in your laps. I don't know, but 300 million for something that's not complete. Well, I'll tell you, the pictures that he's painting here are worth more than that. It gives us an insight into some things that sometimes will frustrate us, sometimes will disappoint us, sometimes leave us wondering why. But it's interesting to me, the deeper that we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, the more above the sun Solomon starts looking. And so we're going to see some things that don't make sense to us. Why do these things happen? But he finishes really with the answer when we finish. The first thing I want you to see is that we are powerless over our death. Ecclesiastes 8, look at the very beginning of that verse. It says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death." Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter. He said, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency." He was saying it's just brand new thing, or we're not sure if it's going to make it or not. But he said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And Solomon is kind of saying, hey, there's some things that we're not certain about, but death is a certainty. No human has power over life and death of the spirit. Someday, we're going to take our very last breath. And when that day comes, there's not going to be anything that we can do to extend that, to get another one. Someone once said that when that day comes, I thought I had a quote in here. Must have shortened this message. You've just gained 2 minutes, all right? Don't keep track. But basically, when we take our last breath, there's not going to be another breath to get after that. Not in this body, not in this world. And so we are reminded, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment." There is an appointment. We have an appointment, and it is one that God sets. We don't get to decide when that time is. God makes that decision. And so don't think that you're going to outlive your life in this body. And we are reminded that really life is a gift from God. We can't retain our spirit, is what he's saying. We can't hold on to it after God calls us out of this world. And so we believe that human life is a divine gift. That's why Christians are against abortion. We're against taking the innocent life. We are made in the image of God. We're reminded in Genesis 9:6, Job 1:21 reminds us that naked came I out of my mother's womb. He says, "Naked shall I return thither." And he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." He was talking about all of his riches, the life and death of his children. And he's just saying it is the Lord that has the authority and the ability to do these things. And so when we talk about abortion, or we talk about murder, or we talk about on the other end of it, when we talk about euthanasia, there is a lack of sanctity of life in our culture today. There is more of a culture of death than a culture of life. And it is not for us to decide. And what Solomon is saying is in essence, that God is the author of life, and it is his prerogative when he calls us home. So we're powerless over our departure. Look at the second part of verse 8. It says, "And there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now, it's interesting to me, the King James translators, they added that word that to keep a continuous thought coming from the beginning of verse 8. A lot of commentaries, a lot of things that you'll read, it's as though Solomon is starting a separate thought. But the King James translators, they get it right. He is not only going to continue this thought, we're going to find out that he's going to give us an object lesson, an illustration. And really all the way down to verse 15, he is keeping the same thought all the way through it. And so he is saying that when you are called to service, there's going to be some danger in that. And you're not going to be able to be dismissed. You can't get discharged. And so even if you have flat feet, you're stuck in this life until God calls you home. And it doesn't matter about eyesight. There's no dodging your duty. And so when it comes to this life, there is, one person said, there's no escape out of this life except death. That's not entirely true, though, is it? We will die. It's been said that one out of one people born will die, and we understand that is true unless what? The rapture. The Lord comes back. If you hear that trumpet, that shout. But Solomon is bringing us back to this familiar theme that he has rehearsed several different times, and each time is getting a little bit more pointed. Remember, he talks about it's better to go to a funeral than it was a party. And so he's saying that just because we're all going to die doesn't mean that we ought to live for ourselves. Living wickedly is not the answer. And he said, that's not going to give you an escape. You're not still going to be just the same as you can't be discharged out of this life. Living wickedly is not going to deliver you, not only from death, but it's not going to deliver you into happiness. Okay? And so then he opens up this object lesson. He's saying wickedness is not going to prolong our life. And he had said earlier, he didn't understand why it is that people who live wickedly sometimes live longer, and those people that are living righteously are living shorter lives, and that was confusing to him. But overall, when we look at verse 8, he is saying we are powerless over our death. We're not going to be able to keep our spirit any longer than what God says we're going to be able to keep it. You can't get discharged out of this fight for life. And one day, in essence, you're going to lose that fight, okay? But then he says that we're also powerless over domination. Look at verse 9. He says, all this I have seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So Solomon is observing that people in positions of authority will often misuse their authority. It causes harm to the people that they're governing or that they're overseeing, but it also does harm to themselves. It just caused me to stop and think about even our culture today. You think about the lawgivers that we have, those that are in Congress, the House of Representatives, those in the Senate. They may pass laws that are destructive to the family. And whether it's about marriages that really shouldn't be considered marriages, or people that fall into those categories that would want to adopt or have a family, listen, that's just all an abomination. But when they pass those laws, understand their families are affected whether they realize it or not. They are doing harm to their own families. And Solomon is looking, he's saying, under the sun, I see these people that are oppressing people, and their rule is not only destructive to those that they are ruling, but whether they know it or not, it's destructive to their own lives. I think people in positions of power often think they are insulated from the consequences of their own actions. I remember several times where people that have voted against school choice send their children to private schools. There's a hypocrisy there. But whether they know it or not, keeping kids in failing schools and dragging down the entire culture and the education that's there is going to affect, if not them, then their progeny, their children or their children's children. It's generational. And that is evil, that kind of hypocrisy. Those that are voting to normalize things that are an abomination to God are actually hurting themselves and their families. And so this kind of misuse of power, this kind of abuse of power, leads to suffering or injustice. But for Solomon, he's saying this is the height of vanity. This is nothing of worth, because it's all of human endeavors. There's a futility to it when you leave out God. That's what he gets to every single time. Look at verse 10. He says, "And so I saw the wicked buried." So here he has his canvas. He's really going to paint a picture of somebody. He says, "who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so," or had so done. "This also is vanity." And so as he colors in some of these blank places on that canvas of his, he's painting the portrait of a person that had some authority. He didn't use it wisely, but he was also religious. More than likely, he was using his religion. He was what was considered a respectable person. It reminded me of an illustration I heard some time ago. I was able to find it. And it was talks about a very wealthy man in Chicago who is known for his generosity. He lived during the difficult days of the Depression and in the early 1900s, but he was rich and he was financially diversified. And the Wall Street crash had not affected him, and so he had considered himself personally blessed by God. And so in 1930, with his own money, he bought this huge three-story building, and he paid to have it turned into a soup kitchen, and then he paid to start feeding people through this food kitchen and out of his own pocket. And so he hung a sign out front that said, "Free food for the unemployed." And more than 3,000 unemployed people and their families ate there every single day. After giving away more than 100,000 meals, they just quit counting. He wanted to remain anonymous, even though he was often in the public eye. And with all this widespread gratitude throughout Chicago, newspaper reporters started really trying to find out who this benevolent person was. And they started looking for Mr. Good Deed, as he was called in the papers. And when they finally identified him, this businessman and wealthy philanthropist was honored by throngs of grateful people. And he said in one interview, he said, "Honor and truth and the law were falling from public respect." A well-known school of journalism in Chicago voted him among the top 10 outstanding persons in modern world history, right up there with Gandhi and Albert Einstein. He loved baseball, it was said, and it was not unusual for thousands of people to cheer him when he entered the stadium. And he sided with those that wanted to censor pictures. He joined anxious parents in publicly calling for an end to violent movies, which he said were doing nothing but harming the young people. And only near the end of his career did public opinion change. When the full story came out about who Al Capone really was, the compassionate and caring philanthropist, this movie censor, this man who cared about honor and truth and the law, all of that was just complete hypocrisy. When you look at this verse, in verse 9, it says, "All I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun, there's a time when one man ruleth over another to his hurt." But verse 10, I'm sorry, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the holy," the place of the holy. He's saying there's this hypocrisy. He was a respectable person, but he knew that he was wicked. He had some influence, enough influence for the king to attend his funeral at least. But it goes on to say in verse 10, "And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done." If you ever think about needing to humble yourself, ask yourself, how long do you think I'll be remembered after I go into the grave? Certainly you know your parents' names, and probably you know the four names of your grandparents. But I found a poll that said less than 4% of people can give all 8 of their great-grandparents. As a matter of fact, in a different poll, 57% of people couldn't give the first name of any of their great-grandparents. You have a pretty good idea of guessing at least some of their last names, okay? But I just say all that to say a couple generations and will not be remembered. That doesn't mean that life is futile, but in a sense, that's what Solomon is coming to. Under the sun, this person that had influence and he had power, he was respectable, but when he was buried, it wasn't very long, he's not going to be remembered. He says we're powerless over death, we're powerless over those that have dominion over us, and oftentimes we are powerless when judgment is delayed. Look at verse 11. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God. Here he is sewing up his object lesson, or this illustration, if you will. He says that although this person is an oppressor and he's respectable and religious, and even in this place that he had influence, he won't be long remembered. But it gives us a little insight into why this man never turned his life around, why he lived his life the way that he did and continued to sin with impunity, because God never judged him in this life. And he thought that because God did not judge him, that God did not care. Look at verse 11 again. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, I believe that Solomon here is extending this illustration, talking about this same person and all the problems that we have in society, and kind of painting a picture of this person. But that is true in our world today, isn't it? Think about the lawlessness that we have in our country today. When the laws are not enforced, what you're asking is for people to break the law more. That's just a commentary on our culture today. But I fear that even we as Christians, if we're not careful, we will fall into that same trap. Christians will keep their pet sin around. And we'll say, well, God's not brought that to light. Or we may think that because God has not exercised judgment in our life, then he must approve of whatever this indiscretion is, or whatever this omission in our life may be. And we will not openly say God is pleased with this sin, but we will say God must be winking at this sin. My friend, that is not at all what the Bible teaches. And although justice may be delayed, and we may never see the justice that we would want in somebody else's life, we ought to be thankful that we don't get the justice that we deserve in our life. But I will tell you this, justice will be meted out. And if not in this life, then in the next. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's wrath will be poured upon your life for the sin that you've incurred in this life. But if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that Jesus has already experienced the wrath that God has for you on him. What a blessing. What a blessing. And we can look at this and here, this is somebody that's getting away with something over and over and over again. You ever feel like your sibling got away with something? If you're the youngest and you don't think that, it's because they think you're getting away with everything, all right? Somebody once said, I think it was Robert Frost, he said, a jury is nothing more than 12 people selected to find out who has a better lawyer. He said, that's just not fair. That's not right. This person's getting away with it over and over again. You know, it's interesting to me that so often the preacher, as he is giving us all this, he says, I observed this and I saw this. But you know what he says here? He says, I know this to be true. This is not a statement of observation. I will tell you this, I believe it's a statement of faith. He's saying there is going to be a day that the judge, that the wicked will be judged. And so that's his conclusion. The wicked is going to be judged in verses 12 and 13. And so what is he saying? It's better to serve the Lord, to fear the Lord. Live a godly life. Live a life that is pleasing to the Lord in this life. Have a godly heritage that you can pass down to the next generation. You may not know your great, great grandparents, but if they passed their faith down to your great grandparents and they passed it down to your grandparents, and now you're walking because of what God has done through the heritage of your family, you say, well, I didn't get that. How about if you leave that for the next generation, for them to pass down to the next generation? We should care less about people remembering our name and more about knowing our Savior. Solomon is still perplexed by some things. He says, I don't understand it. Sometimes the wicked, they experience things that I think only the righteous should receive. And he says there's times where the righteous are receiving what only the wicked should receive. You ever say that phrase? I know I said it so much growing up. That's just not what? Fair. That's just not fair. Mom, that's not fair. I wish I could remember what she said to me. I'm going to ask her. Life's not fair. That's what I tell my kids. Because we have such a narrow focus on what fair is. See, God has a broader perspective. He has the overall picture. He knows what is best for us and what situation that we are going to be able to glorify Him most in. And so when we find ourselves in a situation that we don't enjoy, that we don't want, and maybe it's because of something that has happened that we didn't even, the consequences of something that we didn't even do, and we are tempted to say, that's not fair. I want you to stop and just ask yourself, what would fair look like? Fair would look like me paying for the sins that I've committed against a holy God. It was not fair that Jesus Christ had to go to the cross for my sin. It's really not fair that the Lord of glory had to be separated from the Father because of my sin. Do you understand? If we have the right perspective of what fair is, then it'll change the way we react when we feel like we're in an unfair situation. Will you take your Bibles just very quickly to, I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 2. I think I've got the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Let me go back to 1 Peter just very quickly. Yeah, I'm sorry. If you'll go back to 1 Peter. Look at verse 18. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And Peter asks this question, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? He said, if you've done wrong, you should expect consequences for that. But look what he says, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable to God or with God. That is a powerful, powerful verse, because we are tempted to say, listen, I'm getting blamed for something I didn't do. And God says, you know what? Just accept it. You don't have to fight back. You don't have to. Dr. Comfort used to always say, no attack, no defense. I think I said just a few months ago, I never had a problem with the no attack aspect, but the defense, well, I've got to defend myself. Someone recently told me that your enemies aren't going to believe your defense, and your friends don't need to hear it, and so it doesn't do you any good anyways. And so when we look at Ecclesiastes and we think about good things in our sense, from our perspective, happening to bad people, or bad things from our perspective happening to good people, how are we supposed to make sense of that? I think it goes all straight to the sovereignty of God. Can you trust God to be good in your life, even if you don't like what he's giving you in this moment, in these circumstances? Can you still trust God? Is he a good God? The psalmist says that God is good. His way is perfect, he says. I just want to encourage you tonight, as we think about all these things that we're powerless about, there is something that we can do. There's something that changes the equation. There is something that will help us to navigate all of these different injustices and this inequities that we see. You know what it is? To trust the Lord. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. He says in verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, and there be just men whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. All right, so that's what I'm saying. There's good things that happen to bad people. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I might have got those backwards. But there's good things or bad things that happen to good people, and there are bad things that happen to good people. And he says, I said this also is vanity. I don't make sense of it. This is all futile. Verse 15 says, then I commanded mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God hath given him under the sun. So, boy, you read that. If you're not careful, you will come to the conclusion that Solomon is just saying, make the best of a bad situation. It's almost, you've heard that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a very fatalistic, that's an ungodly philosophy of life, okay? But the problem with that is that Solomon is now rising above the sun. He is bringing God into it. He's bringing joy and mirth into it. He's saying there is some things that are worth living for. But you got to bring God into the equation. When we leave God out and we look at this world, we realize this is a train wreck, right? I mean, that's what I'm tempted to think. When you leave off the good news of the gospel and you just look at the bad news on whatever news.com site that you're going to, you just think this world is upside down and it's crazy. And if there is no God, and we're just hurling through space, then what is the purpose of it all? And that's what Solomon says. It's all futile. But when you realize that there is a God, and that we're responsible to him, he gives us purpose, he gives us meaning, he has given us a mission, and so we have a reason to get up in the morning. And he says in verse 15 then, that because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. It's not this fatalistic thing that says, but what he is saying is, it's okay to enjoy the life that he's given you. It's a good thing to enjoy those things that God has given you. You know, Paul said the same thing to Timothy. He said it in just a slightly different way. In 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. But listen to what he says about God in this verse. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And I think that's just echoing the same sentiment that Solomon is saying here. It's okay to enjoy life. We can look out and we can see that there are inequities or injustices out there. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we just throw our hands up and said, I'm not going to do anything about it. If we have it within our power to rectify something, yeah, we ought to do something. We ought to vote. We ought to do those things that we can, but it shouldn't keep us up at night because there's a God who knows all about it. And we can talk to Him about it. We can bring it before Him. And so we can enjoy the things in life that He's given us. Some of us enjoy some of it more than others. I'm thinking about the eating aspect of it, all right? But His conclusion isn't just fatalistic. No, it's theistic. It's God-centered. And when you live a life that has God in the center, that's how we make sense of the world in which we live. Because we can say there is a sovereign God who knows and understands. He said, "Then I commanded mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God has given under the sun." You want to have a life, the abundant life? Live a life with God right at the center of it. And I would just take that a step further as a New Testament believer. The Lord Jesus Christ. Have a Christocentric life. A life that is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And then enjoy those things He's given you within the confines of His moral guidelines. I want to make that clear, all right? God is good. He's not trying to steal your fun. He's protecting you from evil with the directions that He's given. And He is shown us how we can have a wonderful life, but He's got to be at the center of it if it's going to happen. All right.